So how does the prophet Joel speak to this generation in America today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Have you ever heard of a Shabbat Shuvah? See, what's that? The Sabbath of Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, of return. Have you heard about that? You know the significance of it? And do you know some interesting things that tie in with that Sabbath this particular year? Hey, friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That means any Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Hebrew-related question of any kind, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, as long as it's Jewish-related, ties in with anything we've talked about on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, you're welcome to call. And of course, those who differ with me, my standard invitation that almost nobody, my feelings kind of hurt, almost nobody takes me up on the invitation that if you differ with me, if you want to bash me or attack my position, call. Let's have a friendly conversation. Why just post the nasty stuff when you could call in and share for the world to hear? So phone lines are open to friend and foe alike, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get into some interesting Jewish news. Donald Trump at a recent political rally saying that he moved the embassy to Jerusalem, quote, for the evangelicals. And a very insightful piece from an Israeli journalist. We'll get into that as well. All right. Yesterday on The Line of Fire, I interviewed my friend Jonathan Cahn. Some of you think that Jonathan Cahn tries to write sensationalistic books to get rich, and he's just found this niche. He's got this market, and he's looking for all these alleged prophetic parallels, and that's not who he is. I've known him for years, and what's interesting, even though he's become very well known, and unless he's given all his money away, the book royalties must be amazing, he's the exact same guy. Same as always, conducts himself the same way, walks the same way, same intensity, same burden, same concern, same guy. And we've sat in private and talked for years about the intensity of our burdens for America and the world and the great concern we have, as many do, about the state of our nation. And Jonathan has a new book coming out, The Harbinger 2, released a few days, September 1st. But there's an event that he and organizers began to plan. They began thinking about it a good time ago. But then last year, locked in the date for an event in D.C., but then with live streaming worldwide. It'll be part of 10 days of prayer and fasting and repentance in conjunction with the Jewish calendar from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, so the first day of the seventh month to the 10th day of that month in the biblical calendar, and now the new year in Jewish thought, days of prayer, repentance, seeking God for forgiveness and mercy. Call America and the nations to turn to God in repentance, to turn back to him, hence the return. But what Jonathan didn't realize when they set the date, it was September 26th, so it was the Sabbath in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, all right? He knew that, but he didn't realize in doing it that it was Shabbat Shuvah. A traditional Jew would think of that immediately. And it is the preeminent Sabbath of repentance, the preeminent time to turn to God. And one of the texts that is read in all synagogues, so be it an Ashkenazi tradition, a Sephardic tradition, one of the texts that is read is from Joel, the second chapter. And it's an urgent call to return to the Lord in prayer and fasting. So that got Jonathan's attention and the organizers of the events. And can I urge you, if you may have a theological or interpretive difference with Jonathan or some of the people speaking at the event, I'm not scheduled to speak at it, can I encourage you to put that aside and to come together as one body and cry out to God for mercy? We can have our differences, but then those are differences within the body. Can we come together and cry out to God for mercy? Because we need divine intervention. America as we know it is not going to make it without divine intervention. I read last night Kamala Harris saying she and Joe Biden will stand together to unify America. That's complete nonsense. Not going to unify America. Absolutely not. Neither is Donald Trump. Donald Trump's not going to unify America. Neither of them are going to unify America. And there's only a certain extent to which America can even think of being unified based on the deep polarizing differences in our society. We need divine intervention just to make it without splitting up, without tearing ourselves apart, without tearing each other down. So let's take a look at Joel chapter 2, urgent prophetic words from the ancient prophet. You say, when did Joel write these? We don't know. There's scholarly debate about the dating of Joel, a wide range of scholarly debate. So he says this, blow the trumpet or sound the shofar, the ram's horn, in Zion, consecrate a fast. So who's this for? This is for God's people. Repentance starts with us. I'm not so much pointing my finger about sinning Americans, evil. No, I'm pointing finger at us. Those of us who claim to be God's children, those of us who claim to know him, starts with us. Repentance starts with us. If we're called to be the salt and the light, then it's up to us to turn the tide. So the text says this, blow a trumpet, sound a shofar in Zion, consecrate a fast. What's that saying? It's desperate time. It's serious time. Look, everybody knows something's terribly wrong right now in our society. Everyone's pointing fingers and blaming others, but we're in a mess. We're in a mess. And the world is shaking and quaking. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the shofar, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. You bring people together, not for festivity and celebration and entertainment. No, solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In other words, normal life must stop right now. Not forever, but for this focused time of prayer, fasting, repentance. Between the vestibule and the altar, speaking of the ancient temple, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among their people, among the peoples, where is their God? So let me stop and focus on that for a moment. The reputation of the Lord is at stake based on how his people live and what they do. The reputation of the Lord is at stake because we who bear his name can bring honor to him or reproach. When you hear a scandal with a famous minister, a monetary scandal, sexual scandal, it makes the Lord look bad. You say, well, that's people doing it. Yes, but these are people who claim to represent him. Look, if someone in your family, let's say you have a prominent name in your city, and someone in your family is involved in some terrible financial scheme and rips off the people in your community, you know, Bernie Madoff type of thing, and deeply hurts many people, well, you didn't do it, but because you have that name, that family name, the name gets tarnished. And the question is, well, where's God? Where's the evidence of God? Where? Show me. Show me. The prophet's saying, cry out to God so that the nations will not be able to mock our God. All right, back to Joel chapter 2. And again, this is an urgent call, and this is absolutely in keeping with the spirit of the return. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. In other words, he listened. He listened to the cry and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northern afar from you and drive them into a parched land. So it goes on with a promise of blessing, but the promise of blessing is tied in directly with the sincerity of the repentance. This is not a matter of us doing good religious works to gain the favor of God. We will always fall short. It is a matter of us sincerely recognizing our guilt, sincerely recognizing our error, sincerely recognizing where we have sinned against God, and then for the nation pleading for mercy. And when you begin to pray for your nation, you have this sense of identification. You know, as Daniel, a righteous man, is in Babylonian captivity because of the sins of the nation of Judea and the Jewish people, the people of Judah, their sins, the sins of the leaders. He says, Chatanu ve'avinu ve'hirshanu maradnu, we've sinned, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled. Even though he himself was a godly man, he identified with his people. I remember in an all-day prayer meeting with some friends in Maryland decades ago that there was going to be a pro-life event that coming week, and we were really in prayer for the pro-life event and for the raising of consciousness of the sanctity of life beginning in the womb. And I passed a picture around. It was a small group of people praying, maybe 10, 15 people. I passed a picture around, and it was a famous picture in the pro-life movement of a baby that was a well-developed baby, the head severed from the rest of the body and limbs severed, and that was the aborted baby. And it's just such a shock to see it. And you could tell when it passed around, even if your eyes were closed, you were quietly meditating before the Lord or praying, you could tell when someone else got it because you hear this, the gasp, and then they begin to weep. And I remember one of my friends prayed, God, how did we do this? How did we? No, we were not guilty of cutting that baby up in the womb, but we were Americans. And this happened on our watch. And there was a sense of corporate responsibility and corporate guilt. So I want to encourage you to get involved with the return. I believe if you go to return.org, there's more info. Again, I'm not personally involved with it, except to say it's the same message, the same burden I've carried for many years. Yeah, so National and Global Day of Prayer and Repentance, September 26, 2020, on the National Mall throughout America and the world. So you may feel free to go there physically. You may prefer to participate from a distance online, and then there'll be events, prayer leading up to that. You say, I don't know what to pray. Say, God, have mercy. God, have mercy, and give us a spirit of repentance, and let us start with me. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. We'll come back, take some of your calls, catch up with other Israel-related news. Oh, and an update on our Israel trip, in case you don't know about the new dates. Stay right here.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's go straight to the phones, and we start with Jesse in Twin Cities, Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Say, I want to preface this with saying, for most of my Christian life, I've thought that it was through the Holy Spirit that we were forgiven of our sins. But then I started to contemplate a certain passage in the Bible, which is Mark 2, 1 through 12. And in this passage, the Pharisees, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone?
Right.
And then Jesus says, you know, he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home, as a testament to his ability to forgive sins. Now, the other part of this is that in Mark 6, 7, he says he gave them authority, his disciples authority, to over the unclean spirits. So, but it gets more complicated when we read in 1 John 2:1, where it says we have an advocate with the Father, which makes it seem that it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are forgiven of sins. But I'm wondering
actually, Jesse, the passage in 1 John 2, the advocate with the Father is Jesus. He's the one who takes our place, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one. So let me simplify this for you. Only God can forgive sins ultimately. We can pronounce someone's sins forgiven as his representative, but only God himself can forgive sins. So he does it as the Father through what Jesus has done on the cross, and the Holy Spirit ministers it to us, but it's God doing the work. So as Jesus was on the earth as the Son of God and doing what he saw his Father do, so carrying the authority of the Father, then he could thereby pronounce someone's sins forgiven. This was not just done as a human being. This was done as the Son of God, given authority by the Father to do it. So it's all ultimately through the Messiah's sacrificial death on the cross that sin is forgiven. But it's God doing it. And in each act of redemption, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have unique elements. But it's God doing it through what Jesus did on the cross. So you can kind of simplify it, not try to divide it so much in your mind. That would help. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Deborah in Maple Grove, Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I'm deeply grateful to you and to Jonathan Kahn for this gathering. Thank you for having him on the show yesterday. That was just great to hear all the details and just the, yeah, like you said, Shabbat Shuva.
Yeah, really.
Incredible. I am deeply concerned. I'm sorry, I'm getting feedback here, so I'm about everything you're talking about and our need to get on our faces and our need to confess our sin. Mm-hmm. I've been grateful to hear you. I heard you at another conference recently online where you were, you know, really talking about leaders humbling themselves and really repenting. I'm so grateful for this brokenness in the leadership that we need to. My concern, of course, is that at this gathering that we need to repent of the things that God is needing repentance from us from, that we can't just go in there and assume we know, hey, it's this, but that we really lay ourselves before God and say, what do you need repentance from us on?
Right.
One thing, of course, I'm very concerned with is the statements made last week by Jared Kushner concerning the UAE deal with Israel. One comment, quote, is President Trump was able to get Israel to agree to have a two-state solution with the Palestinians, unquote. He then went on to talk about how now Muslims will have, you know, all this access to fly in and to worship at Al-Aqsa Mosque and to be able to publicly put that out on their Instagram and stuff. So this is, you know, promoting getting Muslims in there to worship their false god on God's holy mountain.
Yeah.
The next day, the UA said that their only reason for agreeing with this peace deal was so they could prevent Israel from annexing territory. And now we are attempting to make a deal with the UAE to sell them fighter jets.
Yeah. Well, there is just to jump in, there are questions about Netanyahu has disputed some of the reports about the fighter jets, the F-35s. But, Deborah, let me just encourage you, in terms of these issues, to not be particularly stressed about some of the aspects of the peace deal. Overall, it's in Israel's good interest in the natural to be in good relations with the surrounding enemies, better to have them saying, let's work together, as opposed to, you want to destroy us. And Muslims have been worshiping at Al-Aqsa Mosque for centuries, since it was built in the early Islamic conquest in the 7th century. Muslims have been worshiping there and worshiping around the world. What is it, 1.6 billion Muslims? So I'm most concerned about their own well-being, their own soul, their own life. And everything that the Trump administration has done thus far on behalf of Israel or in negotiations with Palestinians has been very much favoring the Israeli side. I do believe the so-called deal of the century that was offered to the Palestinians would be in their best interest, but overwhelmingly that has not been their feeling, especially of the leadership, and that it was just complete capitulation to Israel. And I know the concerns about dividing the land. Netanyahu was open to a two-state solution, now stepping back from that. Both George W. Bush and Barack Obama promoted it. I would much rather pray for God's best for all those involved in the Middle East. Leave that part in God's hands, and then focus here in America on our sins, our failures in the church, the sin of the society, and cry out to God in that regard. So, yeah, there can be concerns for various reasons, but with so much crisis in our own backyard right now, I think that has to be our really big focus. But I appreciate the call. I'm going to share an interesting perspective a little later from an Israeli journalist about what's happening in the Arab world and why it's of significance. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. So Trump says he moved U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, quote, for the evangelicals. So he's on a campaign tour, battleground, Midwest states. And he says evangelical Christians are more excited by that than Jewish people. All right, so you say, was this an entirely political move by Trump to move the embassy to Jerusalem? Well, you assume so, don't you? In other words, he's not thinking what's going to help our trade with Israel or economic status. And it's mainly something that he probably thought was good. Jewish advisors around him, I don't know where Jared Kushner would have stood on it originally, but Ambassador Friedman, and thinking it's positive. But the ones that are pushing for this the most are evangelical Christians. Your average evangelical Christian in America is more concerned with what's happening in Israel, more concerned with, say, the status of the embassy in Jerusalem, than your average American Jew. And it doesn't mean that American Jews don't care about Nation of Israel, but they're not tying it in with biblical prophecy as much as evangelical Christians. They're not thinking about, you know, second coming of Christ, or even many American Jews, not religious, even think about the coming of the Messiah. So they're looking at things in more secular, naturalistic terms. So yeah, it's true that evangelical Christians in America were more excited about the embassy being moved than your average American Jew. Within Israel, it's a major thing. Being in Israel, there's a very strong sympathy towards Trump or appreciation of Trump. And the way he gets things done, the Israelis I've talked to, it doesn't seem to be that they're as offended by his style as many of us are here in America. Hey, he gets the job done. He's not a politician, and so on. And things are even more take the gloves off, you know, fight it out. Anger, hostility, attacking one another in Israeli politics. As volatile as things are in America right now, that's kind of normal volatility for the political scene in Israel, except you just multiply it through various parties and factions. But look, this had been on the books. This had been law overwhelmingly passed by our Congress since the days of Bill Clinton. Move the embassy to Jerusalem. And if for some reason you need to delay it 6 months, delay it. Well, that's happened every 6 months through the Clinton administration, once it was law, through the Bush administration, through Obama administration. Trump uniquely, with all of his unevangelical ways, has uniquely kept his promise to the evangelical community more than anyone else. And this is one of the things that he promised. And he's done it. He should be commended for doing it. Okay, if you were part of our Israel trip that was scheduled for May, we were going to limit it to two buses, so 100 people, that was it. We've got schedules set up, so I do teaching at key sites, and then we get to hang out every night together. We've got amazing tour guides during the day, and well, of course, we had to postpone it because of the virus. So we rescheduled for October. Many were not able to go at that time, but still many were. So rescheduled for October, but that became too effy. We did not know for sure that we'd be able to do it, so we have moved it ahead again. But because it's moved again, that means seats have opened up, and right now it may even be a more intimate tour. It may just be one bus. So either way, this is the great time to plan to go. And wouldn't this be a nice way to get out of 2020 in your head already and get over to Israel? So join us the first 10 days of March. Go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. It is right there on the homepage. Join us for the trip of a lifetime. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. There is an Israeli journalist, Ben Dror Yamini. I have his book that deals with Middle East lies, lies about Israel, and found it to be one of the best books that I've seen that reasonably and rationally looks at the situation and really exposes the anti-Semitism that's out there, the biased reporting, the double standards from the UN to the media. And he has an article posted on YNetNews.com August 18th. The Arab world is fed up with the Palestinians. And in some, as these nations come to the conclusion that the Palestinian problem is not an asset but a burden, they will no longer entertain every Palestinian whim, leaving just Yemen and Qatar aligned with Iran and Turkey's axis of evil. And I just want to read a little of this article. I think it's relevant, and he's got tremendous insight. He says, we're facing two camps, the camp of peace and the camp of destruction, the camp of zealotry and the camp of moderateness. The biggest surprise following Israel's peace accord with the United Arab Emirates is that there was no division within the Arab world about it. Have you heard of a massive outcry from all over the Arab world about this and how terrible it is and what a bad move it is and how the UAE should be condemned? That's quite striking in and of itself. He says, in fact, almost all Arab countries have expressed their support for the agreement and hopped on the peace train. We're left only with Yemen and Qatar, who oppose the agreement, and they have joined Iran and Turkey's axis of evil, the axis of Islamic radicalism, both Sunni and Shiite. So what actually happened? Well, the Arab world is fed up. It looks to the left and right and realizes, albeit belatedly, that whatever Islamic radicalism is involved, whether Shiite or Sunni, the result is always destruction and ruin. Iran, Turkey, and their jihadist affiliates are involved in Syria, Yemen, Lebanon, Somalia, Iraq, Afghanistan, Gaza, northern Sinai, and northern Nigeria. Wherever they go, chaos follows. I mean, it's absolutely true. So he says the UAE or Saudi Arabia definitely did not become democracies all of a sudden, but in the Middle East, the choice is not between liberal democracy or a dictatorship. The choice is between stability or destruction. And how are the Palestinians doing? The violence that former PLO leader Yasser Arafat instigated has been defeated. It only made the Palestinian problems worse. Arafat's heir, Mahmoud Abbas, opposes violence, and he still failed. The Arab world refuses to continue entertaining every Palestinian whim. Following the near unanimous Arab support for normalization, the Palestinian failure becomes all the more painful. Why did the Palestinians lose the Arab world? At some point starting in the late 1990s, Arab leaders realized that the Palestinian problem was not an asset, but a burden. Goes on from there. So in the past, there was a sense that there was tremendous solidarity with the Palestinians, even though these surrounding nations would not absorb them into their midst and wanted the refugee problem to exist to make Israel look bad. Still, this is not speculation. This is known strategy. Still, the fact was there was sufficient solidarity. I mean, to this day, Saudi Arabia says unless there's peace with the Palestinians, we're not going to get involved in normalized relationships like the UAE did. That's what they're saying openly. But at a certain point, these Arab nations have said it's more important that we're in a peaceful relationship and an economically benefiting relationship with Israel. And let the Palestinians live and die how they do. More important that we're in that situation than saying we will not deal with you and negotiate with you because of the Palestinians. So it's a very interesting shift, and this article really highlights some of the differences. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joseph in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Shalom aleichem, Dr. Brown.
Aleichem shalom. Thanks.
So I already know in Hebrews what it says about Yeshua being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But I have a question for you. In Luke chapter 1, it says that Elizabeth is a relative of Miriam.
Mm-hmm.
And Elizabeth is a direct descendant of Aaron.
Right.
Can it be possible that Yeshua has both David and Aaron's blood in him to make him both king and high priest?
It was certainly, if there's any indication of Mary, Miriam's own genealogy, she's from the line of David. So the question is there intermarriage at any point? Just like, according to my DNA, I'm 90% Ashkenazi Jew and 10% Sephardi Jew. Is it possible that Yeshua had a bloodline somehow, intermarriage at some point with the larger Levitic family, and etc., you know, it's stretching it out as you would? It's possible at some point that there's some percentage, you know, there's mixture with just about everybody in some way or another. But what's important, Joseph, is that the New Testament never makes that claim. To the contrary, it says that he's from the tribe of Judah, and there's no priesthood from Judah. So instead, it was through God's decree over David in Psalm 110, you'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if such a thing could have happened, and someone could explain it genetically, it's possible in that score. But Joseph, there is no evidence whatsoever of that being the case, and the emphasis is exclusively that he's from the line of David. And that would mean, as I understand it, that Miriam was from the line of David physically, and that Joseph, in terms of the lineage, the royal lineage, would have also been from the line of David. Hey, but always an interesting question. But again, especially if you look at Hebrews 7, you'll see that the emphasis is on coming from a different tribe, and therefore there had to be a change in the law as well, which would make it unlikely that there is a looking for, certainly there's not a mixing of the tribes. That would not have been a possibility. Hey, thank you for the question. And thank you for James for your gift on Facebook. Just remember that we are listener and viewer supported. So on the Facebook page, there's a donation button. You can click on that and stand with us in the work we're doing. On YouTube, there's a dollar sign underneath the chat window. You can click on that and stand with us. Or you can go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. And thank you for your support, solidarity, and standing together. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephen in Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I have a question on Luke 22 in terms of they are asking Jesus, who's on trial, two questions. One, are you the Messiah? Because then he would be subversive, and they could take him before the Romans. But then they ask him another question, are you the Son of God? Now, I've kind of dug through multiple commentaries on that subject, and it doesn't look like anybody seems to have a definitive answer. Some people say Son of God was the equivalent of a messianic title. One commentary says, well, if you look in the Essene, the Son of God fragment, it refers to something different. So was that a way, is it a messianic title? Would second century Jewish people think of it as a messianic title? Or was it a way of moving the dialogue further to say, you're the Son of God, so you're claiming to have the nature of God, and therefore that's blasphemy and would give us ammunition from the Jewish side in terms of why we should convict you?
Yeah, so, Stephen, you summarized what I would have told you, that there's a real debate about this. See, here's the challenge, and you've articulated the question perfectly well. When they said, are you the Son of God, was that another way of probing, are you the Messiah? Or were there two separate questions, the latter being an even more extreme one? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Or are you even claiming to be the Son of God? And we know that that claim was known. I mean, John 10, there's debate about what he meant by being proclaimed as the Son of God. And we know that demons leaving people proclaimed him as the Son of God. So that was certainly something that was being said about him. So here's the challenge, Stephen. We have a massive body of rabbinic literature preserved in the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Midrashic literature and legal literature and things like that that develops over the centuries but and the Targums, the Aramaic translations of the Bible. But to pinpoint exactly when those traditions were handed down, or whether the accounts in Talmudic literature that this rabbi said it in this century, whether we should take all those as accurate, that's the challenge. In other words, these things are put in writing hundreds of years after the time of the New Testament, or with the Mishnah, roughly 200 years after the time of Jesus, and that's some of the earliest. Does it preserve material that goes back to the days of Jesus? Does it preserve material that tells you what Jewish people were thinking at that time? We don't have as much. So, we have the Book of Enoch, or the Books of Enoch. We have the literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the so-called apocryphal and pseudepigraphical literature. We have all of that, but does it give us a definitive picture in terms of what the mindset would have been of these Jewish leaders at that time in the first century? Not really. It is debatable. In my mind, I kind of have an in-between position. And Darrell Bach has written about this. His dissertation was devoted to the blasphemy charges against Jesus in the Gospels. In my mind, because there were different messianic beliefs at that time, and even among different Jewish groups, just like there are different beliefs about the Second Coming in different Christian groups, in my mind, the best way to understand this is that there was overlap between the ideas. And that, are you the prophet? He's asked that. Is that the same as Elijah, or is that a different figure, right? So right. I kind of look at it that there were not necessarily two distinct figures, and that there could have been overlap between them. But if I was being pushed to say one or the other, if I had to make a decision, I might argue that Son of God was even going beyond a messianic claim, because there would have been messianic understanding that did not require the Messiah to be the Son of God. On the other hand, you could totally downplay it and say every king in Israel was the Son of God. The children of Israel were called God's son, in which case, why would it be called blasphemy? So they must have meant it in a different way. So stay there. We'll finish on the other side of the break and get your other calls. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Hey, remember, tomorrow you've got questions, we've got answers. So if you don't get through today, even if it's a Jewish question, you could ask it tomorrow, because it's anything goes. All right, so Steve, I cut you off. You had one thing to say. Go ahead.
Yeah, the only thing I was wondering, it seems like, they had more than one Messiah or would-be Messiah, and they weren't all being executed left and right. They may have died as insurgents trying to defeat whoever the enemy was at the time that was oppressing Israel. But the charge made against Jesus to say, well, you admit you're the Messiah, would that really be a high Jewish crime if he had admitted that? Or would it have to have gone further? We're saying, well, by claiming that you're the Son of God, you are saying that you have the same nature of God, and that would be blasphemy.
Yeah, there was something that would have been said that would have been considered blasphemy in the way that he spoke of himself as Son of God, even if not God himself, but as a highly exalted being or equivalent to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. But remember, to just be a messianic pretender was not a big issue in itself. The big issue was to have all of Jerusalem astir. The big issue was to be a threat to the religious establishment. The big issue was to have spent several years healing the sick and working wonders around the nation to the point that when he comes into Jerusalem, it's a triumphal entry and masses of people are following him. And again, Romans are going to keep the peace and the local Jewish leadership, especially corrupt high priests working with Rome, they want to keep the peace. So any, you know, some guy just down the block that claims to be the Messiah, what's the big deal? But when the whole nation is looking at him and ready to follow him, then it becomes the big concern. But again, Stephen, there would be no blasphemy charge associated with that, which is why I think that Son of God was a question above and beyond the question about being the Messiah. So thank you. I love the questions. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Troy, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. You've helped me out a couple times before with my questions. But I encountered an argument recently from both the rabbinic community, the anti-missionaries, and also from some people in the Hebrew Roots movement that defend like an Arian type of position. And what they argue from is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. And the argument goes something like this. Isaiah 7:10 says that Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, but really the one who spoke to Ahaz was Isaiah. And therefore, because Isaiah was just considered God because he was God's, you know, emissary. And so likewise, all the other theophanies, like in Genesis 18 and 19, and even with Jesus himself, where, you know, he's given divine titles and that sort of thing, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is God, but he's just, he's merely God's, emissary. Right. So, I was wanting to know how you would respond to that type of an argument.
Yeah, it's pathetically weak. It's ridiculously weak. It's extraordinarily weak. It's as if people haven't read the rest of the Bible, to be candid. And because it's not your own position and it's a ridiculous position, I can be ruthlessly straightforward. Look, throughout the prophets, they have phrases like Ne'um Adonai, utterance of the Lord, or Ki Adonai Diber, for the Lord has spoken, or Ki Pi Adonai Diber, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, or Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. And the prophet speaking. That's prophetic language everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. But nowhere does it say, take your shoes off your feet in the presence of the prophet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Nowhere does Ahaz then bow down to Isaiah and speak to Isaiah as if he's God. No, he understands that the Lord's speaking through the prophet. There's no mystery there. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord's on me because the Lord's anointed me to preach. So God's Spirit moves on the prophet. They speak. They were his mouthpieces. They would commonly say, I, the Lord, say to you. I'm, you know, the Lord saying to you. And everyone understood that they were the messenger. No one in the history of Israel thought that they were claiming to be God. Who do you think you are? You claim to be God incarnate, we'll kill you. No, they understood it was just the messenger. In complete opposition to that, you have Exodus 3, the theophany there, where Moses is told, take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses is afraid to look at God. So completely, completely, totally different and unrelated. Nothing to even compare them whatsoever. And a remarkably weak argument.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I understand. That does help out. So thank you. Thank you for your clarification on that. Can I ask one more question?
Go ahead.
Yeah, okay, this is a quick one about the apologetic value of the Septuagint. So yeah. As I've studied our earliest manuscripts of the Septuagint, I know that in my studies of your books, the Septuagint is often a useful tool to show that, you know, the translation of like Isaiah 7:14 and other places that would have been a translation before the Christian era. But my question was this: if the earliest manuscripts that we have of the prophets post-date the Christian era, I was wanting to ask you, like, of what apologetic value would the Septuagint manuscripts really have to us Christians, or am I missing something there?
No, there are counter-missionaries that claim that only the five books of Moses were translated before the New Testament time, and that the latter books were translated later in some of the Christian era, and that explains the so-called Christian renderings and things like that. But until we had the Dead Sea Scrolls, all copies of the Hebrew Bible were at least 1,300 years after the completion, okay? That, let's say, the canon of Old Testament scripture is completed in the 4th century B.C. The earliest manuscript we had was the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad B19A manuscript. And those date to, what, around the 11th century. So those were the earliest manuscripts. There are very few manuscripts from the ancient world that go back to the centuries in which they were first written. You have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And textual criticism then identifies which are the more ancient and things like that, and what's reliable in terms of sources. We know from early Jewish literature that there was controversy about the Septuagint in the first century in terms of some of its renderings, and hence the in the second century renderings like Aquila and Theodosius and Symmachus, the centuries that follow, come up, the alternate Jewish renderings, because these were around. And then content within the Septuagint scholars have looked at to help them date it and to come to firm historical conclusions that by the 2nd century B.C., the Septuagint was completed, and that as it's been passed down, you know, manuscripts found, for example, in Qumran. So you do have Hebrew manuscripts from Qumran that reflect the Septuagintal text. In other words, they don't follow the traditional Masoretic rendering. They reflect the Septuagint rendering. So that indicates to us further the antiquity of the Septuagint. So we have good scholarly resources that can positively and clearly date this for us. Hey, thank you, Troy, for asking. Time for one more. Let's try. Let's go to Kerrville, Texas. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Does Romans 11:26, with the entire chapter of chapter 11 of Romans, all Israel shall be saved, does that nuke the heaven and hell part of single covenant, dual covenant discussion? In the Old Testament, you know, my understanding is there was a Gentile remnant. But everybody else Jewish, and I guess in the New Testament, I've been taught that there'll be a Jewish remnant. Robert,
there is a Jewish remnant now, but Paul's whole point there is that at the end of this age, as there's a vast harvest of Gentiles from around the world, that on the heels of that and provoked by that, there will be a national turning in Israel. Spoken of, for example, in Zechariah 12:10-13:1, that they will look to him who they pierced, and there'll be deep mourning and repentance. Or Jeremiah 31:1, God says, at that time I will be God of all the families of Israel. Or here in Romans 11, don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Who? Gentile believers. Otherwise you'll become arrogant. If you're ignorant, you'll think God's finished with Israel, has cast them off. I don't want you to be ignorant to this mystery, so that you do not become arrogant. But what? What does it say? Very, very simple. Hardness in part has come to Israel, so to the nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so, on the heels of this, provoked by this, all Israel, national turning at the end of the age, all Israel will be saved. So it's not retroactive. Jews who rejected the Messiah in the past will suffer the consequences of that. It does not necessarily mean every last Jew on the planet, but it certainly speaks of a national turning of Israel. May the Lord himself hasten the day. Hey, Robert, thank you for the call. If you weren't able to get through today, again, tomorrow, you've got questions, we've got answers, you'll be able to call in. And thank you for standing with us, praying for us. We're in the process of recording a really, really important outreach series of videos that will help many, many Jews and many, many Christians who are struggling with questions about the New Testament, about Jesus the Messiah. So pray for God's anointing and grace as we do this work, and stand with us with your support as well. AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. Hey, check out the benefits of being a monthly supporter, a torchbearer. I think it'll be worth it for you. All right, back with you tomorrow.